The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus. We left off last week in chapter 34, so you've turned there at this time. Last week, we saw how the children of Israel, of course, committed the sin of the golden calf, Moses coming down and causing them to drink up their sin. Kind of a brutal scene and depressing scene. But how great it is that the Lord steps in and reveals his powerful and mighty name. And he declares it there as we looked at last week in chapter 34, verse 6, where he says, "The Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation.'" And we saw there last week how really the children of Israel were facing a God who's gracious and merciful, where he could have wiped them out, destroyed them completely. And we even see times where the Lord expresses his wrath to a sinful people. And he even judges them at times, but not to destruction, but hopefully for correction. Even the people that were killed, you say, "But that's kind of a final deal." But it was, in a sense, those people who were worshiping the golden calf were going to cause all kinds of trouble for the Jews there in the future. And so the Lord saw fit to, in his righteousness, scoop out that group. 23,000 people died, by the way, during the plague of the sin of the calf. And so what a sobering moment. It must have been a kind of a heart wrencher in some ways. But at the same time, it's interesting how after that kind of discipline, what happens to the heart of the sinner? You know, it's interesting because I remember that feeling of restoration after punishment when I was a kid. A lot of kids don't get this anymore. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you know, because we're a culture who kind of frowns upon spanking, what happens is kids just live year after year knowing that they've done horrible things, and there's never this really settling and resetting. And everybody says it's so abusive to spank your children. And there are people who abusively spank their kids, and it's just wrong and evil and sinful. But there is a correct way to punish and discipline our kids. And the Bible does say, if you spare the rod, you will spoil the child. And if you do not, if you spare the rod, it says you hate your son. Pretty strong words come from the Bible. Oh, but Brett, Dr. Spock spoke of how much more he knows about children and psychology and all that. And some of you have been, brainwashed into believing all that stuff, that your kids, that you really can't spank them. I'm just thankful that I had parents who believed in spanking. For a lot of reasons. It was very clear when I did something wrong, and it was a very memorable moment each time. But the thing that so many people don't understand is the feeling that a kid gets when he knows that his dad comes in after a spanking and says, "You know, son, I love you, and we get to start over. The Lord forgives you for your sin." Oh, but Brett, you could just do that without the spanking. But the idea of penalty for sin, that's something that I think humanity needs to understand. And I knew that at a very early age. I knew what penalty felt like to a degree. But then that restoration was so sweet afterwards. And my dad would pray with me, and we'd go out into the garage and do some stuff and start working on guy stuff. And it was just kind of a really good time. Those were some of the best times, by the way, when it was all kind of reset. In the same way, I see that here with the children of Israel. They had done a horribly sinful thing. They were in big trouble before the Lord. Their sin had caused destruction and sadness and sorrow. But now the Lord says, "You know, I still love you, and I'm patient and gracious and merciful and long-suffering." And you find here now a people who are willing to kind of restart and to take on the new challenge of of getting right with the Lord and building the tabernacle and worshiping the Lord and giving of their substance and giving of their talents. And that's really where they are. They're in that sweet spot right now, right after the penalty, which is really key, really, really key. Now, hopefully when you get older, this is another thing, because many of you weren't spanked and you didn't get the idea of punishment and penalty, the problem is this kind of going on feeling guilty all the time, that transfers up into adult life. Whereas I am one who just understands that Jesus paid the penalty for me in my place. I remember one time my dad, it was time for my spanking, my daily spanking, and I'll never forget. My dad would whack his knee on the way down the hall just with the paddle, and I had little shivers down my spine. Every time I'd hear that, I'm like, oh, you know, but he'd come in. But this one particular time, he had me, turned me over his knee, as was the custom, and he started spanking away, only this time he spanked his own leg. And it was hard, too. He wasn't backing off. It was like I heard the crack of the paddle on his own leg. And he gave that whack on his leg as many times as he would have on my backside, if you know what I mean. And I looked at him, and I was shocked and wondering what in the world's going on. And he then explained to me substitution, propitiation. He started explaining to me how Jesus took the penalty, even as he just took the penalty for me. That's what the Lord does with us. I'm like, can we do that every time? That's a great, I love propitiation. And he said, don't take it too far. And I quoted the scriptures, spare the rod, spoil the child. That's what the Bible teaches. Right? Like the spoil is the good part. No. It's a funny thing how because so many people never had that, they don't understand redemption and propitiation and substitutionary penalty. But when I go to the cross, when I remember what Jesus did for me, when I go to the table of communion, for me, that's one of those moments where I get to reset, restart, know that I'm right before the Lord, not because of the penalty that I received, but the penalty he took on my behalf. And I can move on in life without that condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Man, I hope if you're one who wrestles with that topic and never feel quite good enough, or maybe that the Lord's always mad at you or perturbed with you or frustrated by you, you got to remember Jesus paid the penalty for that sin that you think he's mad at you about. The price has been paid. The penalty's been covered. And so we are right before God. And really, it's the Lord's kindness that then leads men to repentance. So we go into life saying, well, what can we do to serve the Lord? And that's what we really see as the result of the Lord proclaiming his name, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness. These are the things that make the people start to do the right thing, and that's where we kind of pick it up here. So we kind of blitzed through the last few verses of our study, so I'm going to back up just a bit to verse 10. Exodus 34:10. Of course, after the Lord passes before Moses, Moses worships the Lord there, bowing on the ground and worshiping the Lord. And verse 10, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. Will I do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do unto thee. The word terrible is an old English word. They used to mean terrible, meaning awesome. Okay, your newer translations kind of fix that. But that's what the old English, terrible, could mean. It's kind of like you saying, that's sick. It's like, really? Does he need to go to see a doctor? No, that's a term that we use today. Same thing with terrible. Or as Charles Barkley would say, terrible. Verse 11, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. So the Lord says, I'll take care of all the Jebusites, the Canaanites, and all these other ites that are there listed. But be really careful. While I'm taking care of them, it's going to be your temptation to engage with them, to intermix with them, to sort of mess around with sin with them. And the Lord says, be careful. And he uses a word that's going to be employed really throughout the rest of the Bible. It's a word that you maybe should mark in your Bible. It's the word snare. Snare. It says there in verse 12, take heed to thyself, lest you make a covenant or a deal or a business contract or whatever with the inhabitants, or a peace treaty or any kind of thing like that, of the land whither thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. A snare. When I was a little kid, I remember making a trap. My neighbor and I had different animal traps, but they were, you know, store-bought. And we'd catch raccoons and skunks and stuff like that. But I remember making a more deadly kind of trap, where it was kind of a harebrained idea that I had, to spring load a piece of wood and have a little latch lever thing that when the animal would come and take the food, the spring would latch, and then there would be a rock sitting in this little thing that I routed out in the wood, and the rock would come flying up and hit the animal, hopefully in the noggin. So I got this thing working, sort of, and I thought, this will be great. I'm going to show my dad. So I went and got my dad, and I said, Dad, I got this new trap that I made. It's really awesome. You got to come see it. So I, when you're a kid, you're all excited. So I got my dad there, and he looks at it, and he goes, I don't know, man. And I said, no, check this out. And I sprung the trap. And sure enough, pew, the rock went flying a million miles an hour with deadly speed, and it hit me right in the forehead. I had like blood spurting out of my head, and my dad said, wow, that's impressive, and he just walked away. As he should have. But do you know that the enemy, Satan, he wants to trap you and snare you? In fact, there's several things in the Bible that speaks of snares. One of the snares is to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's kind of what the challenge is here. Don't be mixing it up with the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, and all the other ites. Don't be mixing it up. Don't make peace treaties with these people. Now, you got to remember, these people were extremely sinful, wicked, wicked people. And they were at a place beyond repair. It's funny how the world is starting to see now ISIS as a people group that is beyond repair. Except for maybe the United States, but everybody else sees this group as a group that really needs to be wiped out. As they lit that Jordanian pilot, poured him in gas, put a cage around him, and lit him on fire and had him burned to death there. As they've lopped off the Japanese reporter's head last week, and Americans and Frenchmen and all kinds of people. Now the French, even the Japanese, everybody's, Jordanians are talking about going to war, boots on the ground in Jordan, from Jordan into Syria and perhaps Iraq to deal with ISIS, because they realize the barbarism, the ugliness, the sinful spiritual darkness. It's interesting, by the way, how we're so careful about how we parse our words, identifying what's going on. I want to tell you something that I don't care what anybody says, probably the best description is evil. It just is evil. It's a darkness. It's a see. We call it an ideology, and it's a worldview and all this stuff. And people think, are we fighting against Islam, or is it a border thing? And what's the issues? And we question and we wonder and we think we can turn them into a democracy, and we go over and do this and that, thinking this or that. But the fact is, until we recognize that there is a spiritual warfare going on, there's a spiritual darkness, and that's why the world is so appalled and shocked when they see this stuff. But actually, this same spiritual wickedness has been in the world from the very beginning. It's nothing new. It's just that we don't know how to identify it anymore. In the same case, people say, well, why would the Jews have the right to go into the land of Canaan and wipe out all those people? Because there's even towns where the Lord says, I want you to utterly destroy men, women, children, and all the animals, everything. But that's horrible. Well, we did that. Ever heard of Hiroshima? Nagasaki? It's arguable. People still debate, well, should we have done that? And, you know, it's interesting if you kind of do the math and all that stuff, you kind of realize maybe that was probably one of the greatest life-saving events in one of them, at least in the world's history. Even though it was horrifying for sure, I'm not really wanting to argue about whether we should have dropped the bomb or not. But the fact is, there's a time and a place where even in modern times, we start to realize, even the French, for crying out loud, are saying, yeah, we probably better wipe out ISIS. That's when you know we're way behind the curve on this one. Sorry if you're French. I'm really sorry, but it's true. Be that as it may, here we see the Jews being told by God, you are going to have to be careful with these people and do not intermix with them. Don't make any peace treaties with them. And when you go into that region, you're actually going to have to wipe them all out. So this is old stuff, biblical. And by the way, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So keep all that in mind as you're seeing the news and what's going on around the world. But be that as it may, here the people are getting ready to go into land. He says, don't intermix with them. Now, the idea of the snare, jot it down, Proverbs 29, verse 25. There's a snare that I think you and I can, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves getting caught up in. And it's this, Proverbs 29, 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man, how does that work out? Jot this down, Acts chapter 5. Remember when Peter and the other apostles are standing before the Sanhedrin, the council, and all these guys are who really crucified Jesus and had the same authority to sort of persecute or kill Peter and the boys. And they come up to him in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, saying, did we not straitly command you, Peter and the apostles, that you should not teach in this name, Jesus? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged upon a tree. You sense Peter? Remember Peter? He was the one who was so afraid of these guys that before he had a little girl come up and say, this is one of the disciples. He said, no, I'm not, blankety blank. Remember that? Same Peter. What's different? Well, really one thing. The Holy Spirit is now upon him. He was filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. And from that point on, he was bold. And he was no longer afraid for his life, but he was bold in his preaching. And he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. The fear of man brings a snare. Read this week another church of a evangelical, you know, Christian church, another pastor of a large mega church here in America saying, well, the Lord has just shown me that, you know, gay marriage is okay. And we're going to start accepting the transgender, bi, lesbian, gay weddings and all the stuff. And, you know, it's just the classic being afraid of humanity, being afraid of what men think rather than what God thinks. That's just really all it is. The fear of man brings a snare. Now, the word snare, interesting, there's a word that's kind of the idiom of that in Bible times because of what the snare was. It wasn't just a trap. It was that. But also, there's times where the word snare is used to refer to an idiom of the time, and that is hook in the nose. What's that? There's a hook in the nose, you know, like fish. Yeah, because that's what sometimes the enemies did to the losing or conquered people. They would put hooks in their nose, like fish hooks, and then they would march them all hooked together into captivity. The Assyrians did that, by the way, when they took the Jews up north to Assyria in captivity. And really, the Bible uses that as an idiom of what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to hook you in the nose. And so what we learn is the fear of man is a snare. It's a hook in the nose. You think you're being cool or hip or current or relevant, but actually you're just getting a whole hook in the nose. And I fear that the churches that are starting to say, we're going to do what we think is more current and relevant culturally rather than doing what is right biblically. I fear for them because that's a hook in the nose. It's going to lead them down a path. Once you start putting holes in the Bible and saying, well, we're going to choose to reject this part of the Bible, then it leaves the rest of the Bible for your own interpretation, and it becomes just the word according to you. But it's a snare. So here, the Lord's given him a preventative word saying, man, don't be mixing it up or aligning yourself with these people from the land of Canaan. And the idea is kind of being yoked, sort of unequally is sort of the idea. In fact, many of you guys actually recognize when the Bible tells us these things. In fact, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord or symphony is the idea? Hath Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So all that to say, the Bible is sure on this from cover to cover. The Lord doesn't want us mixing it up. And if we do get mixed up, it becomes a snare. It's a hook in the nose that leads you into captivity. So just a good warning. And then he tells them kind of what they need to watch out for further. In verse 13, but he says, but ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. Their images would be little statues that they'd worship, statues of Moloch and Baal and Ashtoreth and all their Canaanite gods and so-called deities. He said, man, bust them up. Don't be taking them into your home. Images, it's an interesting word, image, and it transfers in today's terms to maybe your imagination, what goes on in your mind, images that are created in your mind, and images that we create perhaps on our television, images that are created on our internet or with music that we listen to, or different kinds of gods and goddesses that are represented by very similar things as ancient times. We just perfected it. You'd think they'd get bored looking at a rock of Baal after a while. We've got a lot more of Baal in live HD, 4K. Is Baal. We can see that live and in color in our living rooms and on a 60-inch screen. But we have to be careful. What does the Lord say? Break them up. Tear them down. It's a word for us to consider, something to think about for sure. For verse 14, thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. We talked about that last week. Don't be confused like Oprah. He was jealous of them? No, for them. He was jealous for them. That's the biggest mistake. The Lord is a jealous God, not because he's insecure. Or, boy, I hope they don't worship other gods. That kind of hurts my feelings. That's not the God we serve. He's jealous for you. He loves you so much, he will protect you and pull you from anything that will harm you because he's jealous for you. That's because he's holy. And there is a good form of jealousy. It's the righteous jealousy of our God, like a father is jealous for his own kids, that they do well. And then he says in verse 15, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. So here he's saying that whole thing about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't intermarry with these Canaanite people. By the way, one of the great curses that come upon Israel is when the children of Israel start to intermarry with the Midianitish women. Remember, there was a trick meant to trick the Jews. They wouldn't be cursed by Balaam. So Balaam said, they can curse themselves. Just get the real pretty Midianite girls, get them all dressed up, send them down to entice the young Israeli boys, and they'll get married. They'll bring their little idols, and it'll be the end of the show. And the sad thing is, that trick worked. They were sucked in. I know this tends to seem legalistic, and sometimes some of you might think, oh, Brett, you're just being old fuddy-duddy. But can I just say, it's really important for us to consider how much of Canaan have we allowed in our lives? It's a hard thing to think through. You know, there's pleasure in sin for a season. When we watch what goes on our TV sets or the movie theaters and stuff, man, it just makes me wonder, have we just allowed that just to become sort of normal place in our homes? And even the Bible talks about how your eyes can become adjusted sort of to the evil and the darkness. And pretty soon it doesn't seem dark anymore. You older folks that are in here, like me or above, do you remember the standards that you used to have? And things that you once called evil? I remember Gilligan's Island was on the edge for me when I was a kid, because my parents taught us that way. And we basically watched Little House on the Prairie, Gilligan's Island. That was it. Of course, that's all we kind of had. We didn't have cable TV. But you know, there on that black and white 13-inch screen, you couldn't see Ginger all that well anyway, because it was all staticky with the foil on the antenna and all that. But we tried to adjust it, you know. Now the thing is, you know, the things that we once thought to be evil and wrong, it's interesting because the Bible says your conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron. That's what Paul warns Timothy about. And so that's the thing you have to maybe revisit from time to time in your life. Lord, have my calluses built up to where I don't even feel things that really are sinful, but I don't even really feel it as sin anymore? That's why the Lord says, do not be unequally yoked with them, because you're going to join yourself to them, and pretty soon you're going to be sucked in to the worshiping of idols and doing all the sinful stuff. We don't have those little idols today like they did, but they're the same temptations, the same lures, the same snares. So that's the word the Lord gives to the people here. Now, verse 18, he starts to remind them now of what to do. That's what not to do. But now here's what you're supposed to do. Verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. By the way, the feast of unleavened bread goes hand in hand with what other feast? Passover, right? It's all in the same time, pretty much. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month of Aviv. And it says, for in the month of Aviv thou camest out of Egypt. All that openeth the matrix or the womb is mine. So everything that's born is mine, the Lord says. And every firstling or firstborn or first fruit, if you would, among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep that is male, but the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. We have this interesting little side note here of the redeeming of the ass, as the King James puts it. Now, this is really intriguing to me, because the Lord just kind of makes this interesting little rule for the donkey. The ass, the donkey, what is it known for? We use the biblical King James term derogatorily for a person who's just kind of, well, what's a donkey? He's a stubborn, oftentimes stubborn as a mule is a term that we often hear. Stubbornness is one of the characteristics, and they're not as smart as maybe some other animals. I have some experience with this. We used to do packing. We'd take a bunch of juvenile delinquent kids back when I was younger, and we had all these pack mules, and they had panners that would strap over their backs, and we'd hike, you know, 10, 12, 13 miles a day on the Pacific Crest Trail and other places. We'd take these pack mules, and it was pretty cool because these kids, they were mostly city kids, and they'd never been out in the woods, and it was just really good. It kind of catch their attention, and you'd have them for like a whole week to share the Lord with them, and it was pretty cool, life-changing. These donkeys, when they decided not to go somewhere, you were stuck. You could do whatever you wanted, and they'd just stay there and not move. Stubborn as a mule is a term that you don't really know unless you've worked with a mule. They can be very, very stubborn. I remember one time 10 guys trying to push this one donkey to get him going, we finally got him going with carrots, but other than that, we had no hope. But all that to say, What's the deal with this? Why is it the donkey that needs to be redeemed with a lamb? And what do you suppose the picture is? This is comical to me, if you really think through this, because redemption in the Old Testament of a lamb that needs to die for something else, you already know what the picture is all about, right? So the lamb is what? Jesus. But if the lamb is Jesus, then who, pray, would be the ass? Isn't that funny? You and me, we are the donkey in the story. I believe that to be true. And the Lord's just kind of up there going, this is going to be funny. It's true. It's just true. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if you redeem him not, if you or I are not redeemed, what happens to the donkey? His neck shall be broken. It's not good for the donkey. You must be redeemed, purchased, or else you will have death, eternal death. That's kind of the picture here. It's this radical, very simple picture of what the Lord does for us. He redeems us by the lamb that was slain. God himself, who becomes a lamb. John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And by that redeeming work, we don't have our necks broken, as we probably should have. But praise the Lord, we go away free because of the redemption of the Lamb. Redemption is a huge doctrine of the Bible. You can read all about it. We've done whole teachings on redemption. If you want, you can download our teachings from the book of Romans. Look up redemption, and we got a whole series on those, on that notion. But this is a beautiful picture of that. But there's a couple other things. All the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou redeem. So even the first fruit of their own families, there was a redemptive work that would be needed. And then it says, and none shall appear before me empty. In other words, he would make sure that the first fruit would be redeemed. By the way, even as God gave his best for us, in the same way, I think we are required to give the first fruit or the firstling or the firstborn of the fruit of our labor. See, we miss this in Bible times. You know, your career often was linked to a donkey or an ox or an ass or sheep or goats or whatever. And the first fruit of that, of the year, of your flocks or herds, that was to be offered to the Lord as a sacrifice. And this idea of the first fruits and the best going to the Lord, that's the way it's supposed to work. I hope you know that. I hope you know that when you do your budget, which I hope you do budgets, and if you do a budget with your own personal financing, I hope at the very top of the list, it's the giving of the tithe and making sure that's the first fruit of what comes off. So many people wait and say, well, we'll just see if we can afford to give at the end and give the last fruits. And if you're doing that, you might just be missing out on the blessing of giving the first fruit. And we'll see what kind of a blessing that is as we go. So that's the way my parents taught me when I was a little kid. Before you look at anything else, the first thing that goes on your budget is your tithe that belongs to the Lord. That was the way I was raised, and I'm thankful for that. So that's a part of this firstborn, firstling, first fruits, all that belongs to the Lord. Verse 21. 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest shalt thou rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of the weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Now, this is where people get a little confused. What's with all these feasts, man? You got Feast of Passover, Pentecost. You got the Feast of Tabernacles. You got all these things. But some of these are the same feast with using different names, okay? So if you're wanting to match these up, you should know that verse 22, thou shalt observe the feast of weeks. Does anybody know what that is? It's Passover along with Pentecost, okay? Passover with unleavened bread, I'm sorry. Passover with the Feast of Unleavened Bread is oftentimes summed up as the Feast of Weeks, okay? That's kind of important. The second one listed here is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. That would be Pentecost, okay? For different name for Pentecost. And then the Feast of the Ingathering, does anybody know what that one is? Feast of Tabernacles, right? the Feast of Ingathering. So you'll come across these different names. And by the way, we're going to get into all the feasts in depth, in detail, at some later studies. So that's what we're talking about, these various feasts that would belong to the Lord where the people were to go up and worship. And these were the three feasts that were required for men to go and worship God. In fact, it even gets into that, verse 23. Thrice in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the Lord of the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Now later, this would mean going up to Jerusalem, by the way. And if you live in Israel, a trip to Jerusalem was not an easy task, like if you lived up in Galilee. But it was the trip that was to be made by the men. Women could make the trip if they wanted to, but God saw that it would be difficult if a mom had little toddlers or babies. And the Bible later on, we're going to read where the Lord gives the moms sort of a break. It says it's the dads that need to make sure and go. If a mom's still nursing or has got little children, they get to stay at home. And they don't have to make that brutal journey to Jerusalem. I just love the grace of the Lord. And by the way, the Lord didn't give the men that out. We live in a day where now when you get married, you register at Bed Bath & Beyond, but also at Sears under the craftsman department. That wasn't around when I got married. It was all about doilies and place settings and duvet covers and whatever that is. But now all these guys are registering for tools and stuff. We've mixed it all up. But here's the thing. In Bible times, it was interesting that there was a real separation between the responsibility of the man to be the guy that goes up to worship the Lord. Now, this is an important thing. I've watched this in families, how there is a tendency for the guy to stay at home and the mom to be the one who drags the kids to church. I hope none of us guys ever fall prey to that sort of mindset. But I think the man should be leading the way to church, not being led by a hook in the nose with his wife to go to church. I hope the man is carving the trail, saying, this is what, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you're not that kind of man, you need to change. The end. If your wife leads you to church and come on, then you need to repent and change. You need to be the leader spiritually in the home. It's just what the Bible teaches. And your wife can do whatever she wants because God just gives her that free freedom to... isn't it funny, by the way, that the Lord just innately put within women the desire to just worship? And I see that more and more, how women just have an inclination toward the Lord more than guys do in general. Maybe that's a broad statement that may or may not be true all over, but I sure have seen a lot of that. How thankful I am, by the way, for this fellowship that we have a bunch of men that say, you know what, I'm going to step up, I'm going to lead my home, we're going to do family devotions, we're going to go to church, and you know what, I've never really met a wife that loved the Lord, that was saved, that said, you know, I just really don't like it when my husband kind of leads the charge in these things. But in fact, I see a lot of women who are extremely thankful when their husband does step up and lead in the things of the Lord. By the way, it doesn't mean that he's a jerk and he's in charge and the wife's beaten down and submitted to in that negative term. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. That's just something that people have made up and are stupid about. But what the idea is that the man is saying in spiritual things, he's going to lead the home and the wife's going to be glad to stand by his side on that issue. Very important. Thank you. Amen. Amen. So all that to say, the men, that's why the men are focused on here, because we're going to see later the Bible's going to clarify and say why just the men are required. It's because in those times it would be difficult and the men were supposed to be leading in the spiritual things. Well, by the way, there was a little thing in here that's kind of interesting. Neither shall any man, verse 24, desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord. What would be their argument? Lord, I'm not going to go up to Jerusalem and worship you this time because, well, we got some Canaanites that are hanging around. They're going to take my land away from me. If I go, things won't be protected. The Lord says, I'll take care of your land. Go and worship me three times a year. And I found that to be true in our own general practice. Oh, Lord, if I go to church this week, then my business is going to fall apart. The Lord's saying, I will take care of your business. I'll take care of your family. And one of the things that I've definitely learned over the years is you've heard the saying, and you might think it's trite, but it's true. You cannot outgive God. Many of you have found that to be true, haven't you? I love there's a man who grew richer even though he gave generously to the church and to other worthy causes. And when asked how it was possible, he replied, he says, I don't know. I just keep shoveling it out, and God keeps shoveling it in. I guess his shovel is bigger than mine. and people that have that kind of giving heart, that's what we see. We see that kind of giving, and the Lord, you just can't outgive God. And so the Lord says, go up and worship. I'll take care of your homes and even bless your homes and take care of them. Verse 25, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifices with leaven. What's leaven a picture of? Anybody? Sin. Neither shalt the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. Nothing to be left over. We looked at that in Exodus 12, verse 26. The first of the first fruits of thy land shalt thou bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. This is talking about now the crops, not just the herds and the flocks, but now the crops. And then it says, and thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Now we move into cooking. We're touching on some of the laws that we looked at earlier, and we're going to get into perhaps even more. But this is why you can't find a good cheeseburger in Israel. This verse right here, this demonic, no, just kidding. No, this beautiful verse. This is why you can't get a good pizza in Israel, unless you like just cheese pizza. The reason why is you'll never see in Israel, it's hard to find, I should say, because a kosher meal doesn't include meat mixed with cheese or any dairy products. And so they don't put meat on pizzas, and they don't put cheese on hamburgers. And so it's tragic. But the law kills, and no, just kidding. No, but that's why they do that, because the idea is if you milk the cow that gave birth to a steer, and you ended up butchering the steer and drinking the milk with that cow, then the Lord says, I don't want you doing that, cooking them together. The question some people say is why? And the answer, I haven't the foggiest idea. Now, I know some of you health food nuts are out there. Your minds are just going, woo! Oh, I think I know dairy products, gluten-free, you know, and I understand that. You know, and frankly, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to say that there's probably something that the Lord knows about his creation that we simply do not. Do we become legalistic about it? No. But if you want to try this, knock yourself out. But remember, there's a lot of the Old Testament laws that we do not keep. We are no longer under the law. So if you make this a law saying, oh, we can't have cheeseburgers anymore, that's something we shouldn't be legalistic about, as you'll see with many of the other laws that we read about. However, I just have a hunch, and this is going to make all of you guys that are health food people really happy. I have a hunch that when we get to heaven, we're going to see that God knew exactly what he was talking about when it came to the dietary laws and the custom for the Jews. It's not that fun to eat, but the Lord knew what he was talking about. So that'll be interesting, I think, when we get to heaven and see that. Some of us will get to heaven a little faster because we have not taken heed to this verse. Verse 27, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, the question is, who's the he there in the last part of verse 28? And he wrote upon the tables. Well, that's an interesting question. Some people believe it's Moses, but what we believe is this, that Moses had to hew the stones out this time. The first time around, God hewed out the stones and wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments. Are you with me on that? Moses, who broke the Ten Commandments, as God reminded him in verse 1, remember that? In verse 1 of chapter 3, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like the first, And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. You broke my tables of stone. So cut some new ones. And then he says, I will write. So many people believe it says he is probably the Lord writing on Moses' tables that he had hewn out this time. And also a reference for you, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 2 and 4 implies that the second tables that are here are written by the Lord himself. So that's just kind of a freebie for you. Well, now it came to pass, verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand. By the way, this is Moses 2.0. Are you with me on this? The first time he came down with his tables of stone, the people were partying down and dancing before this golden calf. He now goes back up, talks with the Lord, gets all this information, gets the new Ten Commandments Xeroxed off, and then he comes back down, and this time something different. Instead of anger and rage, glowing is what's going to happen. So it says he comes down from Sinai with the two tables, verse 29, of testimony in Moses' hand. When he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not or did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. Have you ever noticed people that just are real worshipers and people that spend time in the presence of the Lord? I do believe there's still a bit of a glow about some of those folks. There are people that have kind of a godly glow. Have you ever been in a store or somewhere in public and you just met someone and you knew they were a Christian before they even said a word out of their mouth? And that's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? You kind of get up the nerve and say, you know, whatever we ask, you know, are you a Christian or do you go to church or, boy, what do you think about, you know, you ask the questions and try to hint and then they're like, yeah, I love Jesus. You're like, I knew it because you had that look on your face. You had that glow on your life. And I think there are people that have that still to this day. Now there are also people who try to have that and it doesn't come off so good. I'm just telling you, some of you that are trying to be holy, walking around like you float, and you've got your 30-pound Bible, and you're like, trying to, I love Jesus. And you've been, you know, what's the little thing? You brush, swabbing your teeth to make sure they're ultra white, ding, as you're saying Jesus a lot. Be careful. We're going to see what that gets you in just a minute. Now, you say, Brett, you're getting off the topic. No, I'm not. It's coming up. Yeah, so his face shone while he talked with them. Verse 30, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. There's Moses. And they're like, run for your lives. He's glowing. This is great. So verse 31, and Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out, and he came out, and he spake to the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with them. So by this account, you think, okay, so Moses is just being respectful. He's putting a veil because he didn't want to give everybody a sunburn, you know, and he's just shining and he's freaking everybody out. So he puts a veil over his face and just humbly talks with them veiled. And you think that's the deal. But many of you who know your Bibles, there's more to the story, isn't there? Does anybody remember why did Moses put the veil over his face? You might think from this passage it was just to not freak people out, to kind of cover and hide the glow. But what was the real reason? Anybody? It was because it was fading. It was diminishing. We know that because Paul calls Mo out. it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 and 16. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:13, and it says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to, listen, this is King James, to the end of that which is abolished. That's just a fancy way of saying to the glow that was diminishing. And but their minds were blinded, for until the day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. This is interesting because this veil has meaning far beyond what's going on. And by the way, the Jews to this day are blinded to Jesus. That's kind of the ultimate thing that we're talking about. Romans says the Jews have blindness in part that has happened in Israel. But the good news is that blindness will be lifted in the future, the Bible says, and all of Israel will be saved. And it goes on, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the same Spirit of the Lord. So what's that all about? We get to glow, like I was saying earlier, by just spending time with Jesus, beholding his face. That's why worship is important. That's why reading the word is powerful. That's why fellowship with the body of Christ, the church, is important. The more you spend time with Jesus, worshiping Jesus, serving Jesus, the more I think we let our light shine before all men. So there's a lesson there. But what we learn from Paul in 2 Corinthians is that basically the glow was diminishing, and people, Moses didn't want people to see that his glow was fading, so he'd cover it up. Oh, I've got to cover myself up because, you know, I'm freaking y'all out. But he'd go in and get recharged. I like that. Do you go on just a low battery charge throughout the week? Because frankly, I think it's good that Sunday or Saturday night you come together in this place and we get recharged. But, you know, you're going to be totally dead batteries by the time Wednesday rolls around. I just got to tell you that right now. If we think this is our recharging station, man, we don't have that good. We don't got the lithium ion thing going on. Or whatever. We have to, I think that we ought to recharge daily. We really do need to daily recharge in the presence of God, in the word, in prayer, and even just talking about the Lord, seeking the Lord, worshiping the Lord. It should be a daily thing for the believer. And then it's a real, legitimate glow that is good. There are people and pastors and ministers and ministries that try to put out the same glow that they see in other ministries, pastors and teachers. But the problem is they're sort of faking their way through it. And they don't realize that you need to be recharged. They don't realize where the power really comes from. It doesn't come from having slick sayings or being able to be smarter than everybody else or knowing this or that or the other thing. It really has to do with Jesus. It's like there in Acts chapter 4 when the leaders saw Peter and John and they marveled that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's the key. So spending time with the Lord, worshiping the Lord, like Moses, that's where the real glow comes from. Don't try to fake it. And don't let it diminish too long because it'll be fake otherwise. Well, back to Exodus, we see there the glow of Mo. Now, quickly, chapter 35, I know it's getting late, this won't take long. Verse 1, and Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that you should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be unto you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitation upon the Sabbath day. Talked about this on Sunday, and like James chapter 2, verse 10 says, as far as the kindling of the fire, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So those that say, we're going to keep the Sabbath, and they're keeping the law, they also better not start their car, right? Because they're kindling a fire on the Sabbath day, and their internal combustion engines, and it's just the goofiness of people who are trying to keep the law. Can't do it. Can't do it. But here's the Lord saying, okay, we're getting ready to go into a new chapter. You're going to keep the Sabbath day and remember to keep it holy, or there's going to be severity linked to that. Verse 4. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord of gold, silver, and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red, badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for the sweet incense, and onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod for the breastplate. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. The tabernacle, his tent, his coverings, his tacks, his boards, his bars, his pillars, his sockets, the ark with the staves thereof, with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and his staves are, and all of his vessels, and the showbread, the candlestick for the light, and his furniture, his lamps with the oil for the light, and the incense altar and his staves and the anointing oil and the sweet incense and the hanging for the door at the entering of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with his brazen grate, his staves, all his vessels, the laver and his foot, the hanging of the court, his pillars and their sockets, and the hanging of the door of the court, the pins of the tabernacle, the pins of the court and their cords, the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office. Oh, Brad, did we have to go through all that again? I mean, we just went through that all the way from, like, what, chapter 26 and onward. We've been covering that list in great detail. And the answer is yes, and we're about to do it again. You mean this, what we just read? No, it's coming up still. Verse 20, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And when they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all of his service and for his holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings, rings and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Every one that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering, and every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and purple and of scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. Now pause for a second here. So a lot of this we covered. Even last Sunday, we looked at this chapter, this kind of the sprinklings of some of the notions here. But there's some things we need to realize. First of all, the people gave of a willing heart. We see that over and over in this chapter. There was just this willingness to give. And you just got to love that. And notice also the Lord gave them wisdom and understanding, which the idea of the Lord giving them wisdom was actually, in another way of saying, gave them skill in the craft that they would need to make the tabernacle. That's kind of another way of saying that. But there's a couple things I want to point out. You know all the pledge drives and financial fundraisers you've seen in your lifetime? Have you ever noticed how there's kind of the twisting of the arm, and then they pass the buckets? Some of you have been in church service where they pass the buckets two or three times. One person I met saw it four times passed in the same service until they were going to get the money, and that kind of thing, which is kind of a sad thing, if you ask me. But what I noticed here is kind of an interesting pattern, and that is that Moses said, we need you to give. Anyone who's of a willing heart needs to give, and then he sends them all home, and they haven't given a thing. But it says, verse 20, all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And then, verse 21, they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up and everyone whose spirit made him willing. They brought the Lord's offering, and there they brought all that stuff that was great wealth, really. And the thing I like about that is it wasn't this coercion. It was just Moses saying, here's the need. Here's what we got to do. Now go home. And then people went home and came back ready to give. It kind of reminds me of the last chapter where when they came before the Lord to worship, it said at the end of verse 20, and none shall appear before me empty. I like that. When we come full before the Lord because he's redeemed us. He saved us, and we come ready to give that which is already the Lord's. So anyway, I see some really cool giving hearts here. Notice verse 27, the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod. Why the rulers? Well, the word ruler there, it could be like the elders of the children of Israel, but those that were powerful and those that were wealthy. It really hasn't changed all that much in these days. There are people that might qualify as these guys in various churches and ministries, and they're the people who have means. Not anybody could just come up with an onyx stone. That was the big bucks. And it's really cool when you see people who have been blessed with wealth and then them just stepping up and giving that which nobody else really has the means to give, but that's what happened here. There were the people that were called the rulers here, and they were those who gave just as much as anybody else giving, maybe even a lot more. Well, it goes on, verse 28, and the spice and the oil for the light and the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man made and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all the manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. By the way, these names, I'm just giving you my Americanized version of it. Hur, how do you think they say it in Hebrew? Yeah, I hear a lot of coughing up phlegm out there already. You're right. It goes like this. That's it. I'm not kidding you. Check it out. It's you got Bezaleel, and the son of Uri, the son of of the tribe of Judah. My friend Steve, Phil, he'd be dying right now, wouldn't he? He'd be thinking, what in the world are you saying? But Steve, he always makes fun of me for pronouncing the names like an American. But I am one, so. Verse 31, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God. I love this. So we're seeing these people. Notice some of the things that we see. We see him calling by name, and we see him filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and brass, with the cutting of stones, to set them in carving of wood, to make of any manner of cunning work. And verse 34, and he that hath put in his heart that he may teach, mark that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Hismach, of the tribe of Dan, them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen of weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work. Notice they were number one, they were called by God, verse 30, they had a calling. Notice number two, they were controlled by the Holy Spirit, verse 31. This is so huge. I know a lot of people that are called, but then are they controlled by the Spirit, or are they in their own energies or efforts? I like these people. They're called and they're controlled by the Spirit. Number three, they were characterized by wisdom, verse 31. He filled them with the Spirit of God and in wisdom and understanding and knowledge. But they were also commanded by God, and we see that here in this chapter and in also chapter 31, verses 6 and 11, was Bezaleel and Aholiab. Commanded to build these things. So they're just doing what God has stirred up. And we looked at this whole chapter on Sunday. What happens when hearts are stirred? And boy, there's no stopping what the Lord can do through people who have stirred up hearts by the Lord. And that's such a key. We looked at that on Sunday. Oh, we got lots of time. Chapter 36. I'll go to verse 7 and then we'll call it a day. Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab, the every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come into the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary, to make it withal, and they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they had made. It's not just ability, but it's availability. I love that these guys were willing to come to the work, verse 2, and do it. And it was a free will offering, as we see in verse 3 and 4. They were doing this. Verse 5, and they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. That's just so cool. That's a great part of the Bible there. Where the people who coming out of their sinfulness, now they're coming into service and just walking with the Lord, and they're in a good mode. It'll last for a while. And they're going to do some sinful things later. But you know, that's oftentimes the way our lives tend to be. Have you noticed that there's times in your life where you're just walking with the Lord, you're doing the right thing, and when you least expect it, you find yourself doing something really stupid. And we realize that we're frail humans in a sinful condition. But I'll tell you something. It's during these times where the people were walking with the Lord and repentant from their sins, man, the Lord blesses them, they're protected, they've been given direction, and then they start taking that for granted. And then they start going into sinful things, thinking that everything's going to be rosy, but the sin always leads to sorrow, which always leads to suffering. And we're going to see that pattern all throughout the rest of the story of Israel and in our own lives as well. The rest of this, as we will look at next week, read ahead, chapter 36, 37, 38, 39, and chapter 40, and we will zip through that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful as we have studied these passages, Lord, we see just a stirring up of the hearts of these people and their willingness to give. And Lord, we remember there in Mark's gospel, where you went and stood by the temple there by the treasury, and you took note of how people gave. And not really even what people gave, just how they gave. And we see where you observed that woman who gave her just two little pennies. And it was just that she was giving out of a willing heart that which she had, and how you just really said that was a good thing. And I pray that you'd find a congregation who just gives cheerfully, not begrudgingly, but Lord, that we would be that hilarious giver that your scriptures talk about. Stir within this congregation, not only just the giving of our tithes and offerings, that too, but maybe even more importantly of the skills and the giftings and the talents that you've given each person in this room. I pray, Lord, that like Bezalel and Aholiab, that they would teach others the skills that they had been given by you supernaturally. I pray that many would be, even in this congregation, able to take their skills, whether they be practical vocational skills or spiritual discipling skills. Lord, help us to teach one another, that we might be like iron sharpening iron, and that we'd rub off on one another, and just really be able to see even greater blessing, greater glory where your name is exalted in this church. Lord, help us not to let our giftings go dormant. I pray that we would use the skills you've given us for your purpose, for your glory in every way, shape, and form. So bless these folks who've come out on this Wednesday night. May this time of your word penetrate our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.